The scripture reading from this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12.
The word of the Lord from the book we love. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ.
The letter to the Galatians is Paul's response to the threat of spiritual calcification. Those of you who have a newly certified nurse, it was something new to me to find out as a chaplain that muscle tissue can calcify if it is treated or mistreated in a certain way. It can actually collect a certain amount of calcium, I guess, and stiffen up and lose its elasticity. And the body of Christ in Galatians was in danger of this. There was a danger of them becoming fossils of discipleship. Galatians is known as, for most of us who have been in the church for a while and have studied the books of the Bible, most of us know Galatians as the book about the epistle of freedom, because that is a major theme in Galatians. But I think we will find, as we study it, that it is more complicated than that. I believe that Paul will struggle to describe our part in the Holy Spirit's process of sanctification. It is certainly about freedom from deadly legalism, but it is also about nurturing the fruit of the Spirit in us. It doesn't do to only say, let go and let God, and yet that is a part of it. But if we are to play a part in our own sanctification, how do we do it without hijacking and derailing the Holy Spirit and becoming like the Pharisees? When the Lord called me to learn how to ride a motorcycle, I found out it was an awful lot. It is a lot like riding a bike, and yet the faster you go, the less like it is. We learn how to drive a car because we've watched our parents drive a car our whole life. But when it comes to riding a motorcycle, there's a lot less about it that's intuitive. In many respects, you have to let the bike and trust the bike do what it does. Once you get up to speed, and it's very important that you get up to speed on a motorcycle. If you go on a bike that's heavy like they are, and you go slow, you're in danger, much more danger of tipping over than if you get up above 15 miles an hour, in which case The circular motion of the wheels develops like a gyroscopic action, and the bike becomes more and more stable the faster you go. But when you turn, unlike a bicycle, where you turn like this, and you're aware of yourself pushing, turning the wheel slightly in the direction that you want to go, the higher the speeds on the motorcycle, an unusual thing happens. You begin to have to turn the wheel or the steering yoke, the opposite direction. In other words, you're mostly aware as you go around a corner that you're pushing on this side of the handlebar and kind of leaning into it. And actually, the wheel, instead of turning like this, is actually turning just out a little bit. It's a very strange feeling, and getting used to that. Getting used to that is difficult. When you take a motorcycle on these on a nice, clean road, you lean into the turn, and the street tires that are on it will grab, and you get this great feeling of just by being one with the bike and zipping around that corner. But if you do that up on the trails up here on gravel at any kind of speed, if you just lean with the bike, the likelihood of spilling the bike is pretty high. You have to counterweight. All of this is stuff that you learn, and it's a very... The reason I tell you the story is that it reminds me of how riding a motorcycle is something that you have to do. You have to drive the machine, and yet there's an awful lot at which you have to trust the bike and just go with it. And learning when to exert yourself, when to pose counterweight, and when not to is a very important part of learning to ride. And the same is true of discipleship. There are times when it's important for us to step up. And we heard about that this morning, what it looked like for Andy and Amy in their life recently to be actors, to be players in their own life with God. And yet, I know that Andy and Amy looked into this years ago, maybe 3 years ago now. They were looking at going to and Christian Agricultural Institute that was going to teach them how to do something like what they're doing now. But it wasn't time. They had this urge, this interest, this thought about it, but God took them out of the process. So they thought, okay, we will stay here, we will put down roots. And that's what they have done. Because at the time, God wasn't ready. So how do we be disciples when there's not a nice recipe to follow on how we go about do it? How much of it is up to me and how much it is up to God? In the opening paragraphs of Paul's letter, he shares two insights that speak to faithful discipleship. First of all, if you take a look at verse 3 to 5, I'm going to read that. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." My first job that had an actual official W-4 tax form associated with it was as a lifeguard and as a swim instructor at my high school pool. Though I may look like a flotation device right now, at the time I was actually pretty proficient in the water. I do remember that I worked my starting wage. At that time in 1970, the minimum wage was $1.60 an hour. It wasn't much then either, truthfully. And we got paid a nickel less than that because we were workers in an education setting. So we got paid 5 cents less at $1.55 an hour. But I digress. I was able to achieve, by the time I was a junior in high school, I had gotten my Red Cross Water Safety Instructor Certificate as a junior in high school. And I did the lifeguarding program several times just to stay on top of it. Lifeguard training spent a lot of time teaching me and the other students how to fend off the person I was attempting to rescue. It's very, because the person you're rescuing may be bigger than you. And at that time, most people were bigger than me. I think I weighed about 156 pounds if I left, 146 pounds if I had let my hair grow out and was sopping wet. Going up to someone who is in fear for their life, who is in the height of panic, required a special approach and insight from those who had tried it and nearly died doing it. A victim in the process of drowning is very dangerous. They will struggle to save themselves, and as a result, they will make rescuing more difficult and even dangerous for the rescuer. Even once you have them in the approved hold, which at that time was over the shoulder and underneath and swimming back in, you had to have a very firm grip. Because at any moment a wave might come, wash over them, and the panic cycle might start again. They might decide that it would be better for them to fend for themselves and to do what they could to swim for whatever shore they were aiming for. The Holy Spirit is hampered when we try to rescue ourselves, when we struggle to resist surrender and obedience, or when at some point we get impatient with a process that seems too slow and stalled, and maybe we take some water in our face and we break away and we try to swim to whatever shore we imagine for ourselves. We think we are helping. We think we are being faithful. But in fact, we are pulling away from our salvation, and we will inevitably wind up floundering again. We are separating ourselves from the hope of our salvation, which isn't a lifestyle. It isn't a gift of self-control or holiness. The hope for our salvation is the person of Jesus Christ himself. God acts gloriously, we're told in the scripture, by his own definition of what glory is, by giving himself to break sin's claim on us. That is, God gives himself up to satisfy the just claim that God, who is holy, has against our sin. He will, in verse 4, I'm sorry, his will, as we see in verse 4, has made this happen. It's not our will. And that's really important to remember. He wants our salvation. That's also very critical to keep in mind. God hasn't created another game for us to play. God has smoothed out a road. He is calling us to join us. He has made a way where there is no way, and he wants our salvation. And this desire in him is our hope, our joy, our freedom, and our security. At every point of our life in Jesus Christ, we need to remember this. Whether we're brand new in the faith or have been doing it for 65 years, we need to remember that it is God's love for us, it is his desire to save us, that is the source of our security, our affirmation, and our hope. We need to resist the urge to struggle and flail about in disobedience, as well as the urge to take over the rescue process and start swimming on our own. This is the let go and let God part. Ministers struggle with this as much as you do. Preachers frequently around middle age will find that they have achieved some success for themselves. The goals that they set out for themselves are being accomplished, and they feel good about that. And yes, a restlessness begins to grow. And it grows and it stays there, maybe for weeks and months and maybe even a couple of years. And the temptation at this time is to find some passionate crusade that will stir up the blood, some holy war that they can undertake so they feel passion again. Or worse yet, to find a new relationship outside of the one and in their own family and outside of their faith in Jesus Christ that will give them that feeling of being alive again. It's a very dangerous time. It's a bad time to break away and try to swim out on your own. There are times in our lives where even when we've been faithful and we're on a plateau of faith, it is important to wait on God for Him to make our life interesting and not for us to do it on our own. To wait for His salvation and growth. The lame people that Jesus healed had nothing to do with getting their own limbs back. That was all God. But once healed, they were expected to choose where to walk and what to do when they got there. We are saved and we are being sanctified. And all of that is on God. It's like the metabolic processes in our bodies. I don't eat food and then think about and start ordering cells about in my body. Okay, break this down, produce acid, metabolize this. I don't send a message to my immune system to attack this invader or to target this group of cells that is getting out of line. I simply eat and I go about my work. And my body does all of this. I am moving forward and I'm making choices. The choices I make with what I do, with the life that my body, which is kind of on autopilot, does for me, that's up to me. And to a certain degree, that analogy holds true in what God is doing. He is at work. He is doing the salvation. That is a work He has done in Christ. He is doing the sanctifying, which is knitting a new soul and spirit and body, removing the threads, the cancers of sin, and having us move forward. We are to make choices, but none of our choices have to do with our salvation or our healing. He's taking care of that. Our choices are, what will we do now? What will we do to join Jesus in what He's doing? Why and to what end will we do, will we use the freedom that God has given, the blessing of His salvation that He has given? What will we do with our time and resources, assuming that we don't plan on resisting His will with our time and our resources? Jesus would have us follow Him and do what He does. And that brings us to insight number 2, which is in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul said that he received the gospel not according to man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that this gospel that he has personally responded to and then preached with passion to the Galatians and the Corinthians and everybody in that part of the world as often as he could, that gospel was not handed down to him by human rabbis and traditions. Paul made it clear that Jesus revealed himself, the living person of Jesus Christ, was at the core of Paul's gospel. Now, Paul, as most of you know, was confronted by the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus revealed himself in a very dramatic and traumatic way. He disabled Paul's eyes. I'd say that he made him blind, but the truth is, Paul began to see for the first time in his life when Jesus did this. Paul had been blind and in the dark for some time spiritually and just about every other way in his life regarding everything that was really true and everything that was really important. Jesus didn't take his sight so much as show him how blind he really was. Now, all believers, not just Paul, but every single one of us, will have and must have some sort of encounter with Jesus Christ. It is the living, present Holy Spirit who meets us on the road of our life and manages to convince us or convict us of sin, righteousness, and justice. If the gospel were a matter of being a good salesman, if I could sell Jesus to you, I would have tried it by now. I witness to Jesus Christ. I share his word with you because the work of actually opening up your heart and mind to see who Jesus really is and to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what that means in your life, that's all up to God himself. That has to happen from a living encounter with a present Christ. Whether it's a blinding flash of light on the middle of some road somewhere, or just some eye-opening epiphany on your bed in the middle of the night, comfortably and warm, where all of a sudden you're at peace where you hadn't been. All of a sudden there's the hope that you can't hardly explain that there wasn't before. You can't make that happen. You can ask for it, you can plead for it, and that's a good thing to do. And if you're in a place in your life right now where you need that, then for the love of God and you, ask for it, plead for it, wait on God for it. Don't try to make it up and manufacture it. Try to be patient, try to be hopeful, and wait for God to reveal himself to you anew, all over again. All believers must have some sort of encounter with Jesus Christ. It is the living, present Holy Spirit who needs to meet with us and be at the center of our faith for our whole life. If our faith is only a creed, and there is no living Holy Spirit, if there is only duty and no communicating, directing, and empowering presence of Jesus in us, then we need to find a road that leads to Damascus. Because we need what Paul needed and didn't know he needed it. We need Jesus to take away what we think we see and lead us in the dark for a while until we see him and only him. This is the core of all discipleship. This being rescued and being focused on Jesus and where he is leading and what he is doing and what he is like, that has to be at the core of any discipling journey or process or discipline that we're undertaking. He is what we are to spend our life and resources seeking out, finding, following, and abiding in. He is our greatest reward. He himself. Though in this life, I confess, we hardly know it, even though we say we want to. We don't know what we're missing. We're called aside because this world is so cool. Even with all the sin and the destruction is in it, even in a brief moment of respite, we can see beauty and joy and something good in our friends and those who love us and whom we love that is an echo, a glimmer, or a first ray of a dawning kingdom. And that is a great thing for us, and we latch on to it. That is just a foretaste. That's just a glimpse of what is coming, of what the true life that is offered us is all about. We are rescued. And this realization should always inform our view of ourselves and our life objectives. God did not help save us. He willfully gave himself and pulled us spluttering and flailing out of the bottomless ocean of this present evil age. We do not save ourselves ever. Neither do we add Once we are saved, neither do we add to the margin of safety that God's salvation affords us. It's all there. We don't add to it. Our best course is to always remember that God is the one who is bringing us to shore, and that a great deal of being a disciple is all about learning how to just float and how to breathe through the waves that wash over us every now and then while he pulls us home. This is humbling, and rightly so. Any progress away from humility is not progress at all. It is desertion. It's foolishness. It's pride. We are rescued. And that is something to keep in mind our whole life as believers, no matter how much maturity has been and sanctification has been accomplished in us by God's Spirit. And also, it is all about Jesus. All our spiritual growth, now, what's past, what's coming, all of it depends on the living, present person of Jesus being revealed to us dramatically and traumatically or quietly and comfortingly. That's all up to God, but we rely on that living presence. We must have it or we die. And if you've been living without it, then don't try to make it up for yourself. Don't try to resurrect some dead past in your life that's probably mostly sentimentality and mismemory. Seek something new from God's living presence today. Seek it and desire it. We weren't saved by human wisdom, by what we know about God. We are saved by knowing God, by learning to want him more than we want anything else. Let's pray. Lord, you are everything. It is all about you. And so often we want to make it all about us, but it isn't. It isn't about us. It is all about you. And we call out to you. Lord, help us to remember that you have rescued and are rescuing us. That you are a living presence in our life, not a guiding principle. Not the power to become holy, Lord. We aren't to become anything other than closer to you. And we end up looking more like you and acting more like you and empowered to be like you. But Lord, we're not aiming to be like you. We're aiming to be with you. And the rest of it is just what your Spirit's doing in us. So help us always, Lord God, to be focused on having more of you today, being closer with you today than we were yesterday. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.